Our sermon this morning is taken from Matthew 8, and verses 5 through 13. I invite you to join with me in reading those verses from Matthew 8. Remember that the Sermon on the Mount, the greatest sermon that has ever been delivered, was completed, and Jesus came down from the mountain, and immediately he was confronted by people who had great need. And there was a reason for that. Obviously, all things are in God's hand. And just as the Sermon on the Mount showed that he could teach with authority, so too the great acts of healing that he did showed that he had the authority to teach the way he did because he was God. Only God could do the healings that Christ performs in this chapter. But before we read these words, I pray that the Lord would open our own eyes to see the awesome things that Christ has done. It's possible to read these things and not be moved by them, not to be amazed at what Christ has done and the way that he teaches us. But let's now ask that the Lord would move within us to change our attitude towards his word. Please join me. God, our Father, Lord, today as your word is opened up and then exposited, I pray, Lord, that you would be present in our midst, that you would take away our sleepiness, that you would take away our wandering thoughts, that you, O Lord, would hedge us in, that you would thwart the devil. We know his desire whenever your word is being preached is to come and snatch away the seed before it can do us any good. But I pray that that wouldn't happen today. And I pray, O Lord, that as the seed falls, it wouldn't fall upon rocky soil, but that it would fall upon good soil, the soil of our hearts prepared by your hand, broken up and made ready. Lord, please open our eyes to see new wonders in your word and help us, O Lord, to be amazed at what Christ has done. We pray this in your holy name. Amen. Matthew chapter 8 and then verses 5 through 13. I remind you that this is the word of God. Now, when Jesus had entered Capernaum, a centurion came to him, pleading with him, saying, "Lord, my servant is lying at home paralyzed, dreadfully tormented." And Jesus said to him, "I will come and heal him." The centurion answered and said, "Lord, I am not worthy that you should come under my roof, but only speak a word, and my servant will be healed. For I also am a man under authority, having soldiers under me, and I say to this one, 'Go,' and he goes, and to another, 'Come,' and he comes, and to my servant, 'Do this,' and he does it." When Jesus heard it, he marveled and said to those who followed, "Assuredly, I say to you, I have not found such great faith, not even in Israel. And I say to you that many will come from east and west and sit down with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. But the sons of the kingdom will be cast out into outer darkness. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." Then Jesus said to the centurion, "Go your way, and as you have believed, so let it be done for you." And his servant was healed that same hour. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. As I mentioned just a few moments ago, we have a series of miracles of healing that follow immediately after Jesus comes down from the mount. He preaches this amazing sermon, then he descends and he's first confronted with a leper whom he heals, he cleanses. And then he goes back to Capernaum and there again he is confronted. Now, what these miracles are intended to do is to establish Christ's right to preach with the authority that he did. And what they do is they show us conclusively that Jesus is no mere man. And he's not even a prophet of God like John the Baptist. He is something far, far greater than that. He is the Messiah, the Son of God. And this incident teaches us, just as the other incident had shown us that he is God and that when he touches us, it is with the hand of God. So this incident teaches us some other very important things about Christ and the gospel, and perhaps even more importantly, about the sovereignty of God, his absolute control over everything in creation. I'm always amazed at the way God sovereignly works. I didn't realize that today Elder Espinoza was going to be touching on the sovereignty of God, his control over all things, his knowledge of all things. But I'm very, very glad that he did, and I hope this will dovetail with what he taught us this morning. Well, through this account that we just read, we're going to also be moving from what I'd like to call basic Christianity to advanced, I'm going to put that in quotes, advanced Christianity. And I'm going to discuss today some concepts that most American Christians don't want to even discuss or to wrestle with. But if we don't wrestle with those concepts of advanced Christianity, again in quotes, what happens is we end up stunting our growth. And we end up stunting our ability also to trust in God and to persevere in the midst of trials and then to serve God with all of our ability. And the difference between what I've just called basic and then advanced Christianity is profound. It really is. It's as profound as the difference between the Boy Scouts and the Green Berets. And there is some difference between the two. And I hope that you would rather be a Green Beret than a Boy Scout Christian. That's what I'm hoping today. But together, let's talk about some of these issues that set apart advanced and basic Christianity. Now, in this account, Jesus, just to set the context and talk about what's going on here, Jesus has gone back to the town that in Matthew 4:13 we learned he had made his dwelling place after he left Nazareth, the place where he grew up. It's interesting. Jesus was born in Bethlehem. He grew up in Nazareth, and now he is ministering in another town, Capernaum, which was located on the northern shore of an inland lake called the Sea of Galilee. You remember many of his disciples were fishermen from that particular lake, like Peter. And he made that town the center of his earthly ministry. And it is now to this town that he has returned after preaching the Sermon on the Mount. And when he came back to the town, as soon as he entered, a centurion contacts him asking for help. Now, a centurion was a member of the Roman army. But in this case, this member of the Roman army would have been somebody who was not directly in the service of a Roman legion. They didn't have any Roman legion stationed in Galilee at this time. He instead would have been probably in the service of Herod Antipas, a man whom Rome had made the ruler of Galilee. He would have commanded a body of 100 auxiliary soldiers, not legionaries, but soldiers who had been drawn from the surrounding Gentile nations, places like Syria and the 10 cities, the Decapolis on the other side of the lake, so on. And these would have been soldiers who were there to, so to speak, maintain the peace. They would have been there for emergencies, to make sure that bandits weren't operating in the area. But they would have been very important to the security of that particular region. Now, when we read this particular account, I want you also to see that there are a series of links between all of the healing miracles in this chapter. And one of them, one of the amazing links, is the fact that none of the people whom Jesus heals in this chapter directly ask Jesus to heal them. You remember the leper had said, "Lord, if you are willing, you can make me clean." He didn't say, "Jesus, cleanse me." He said, "If you're willing, you can make me clean." And the centurion also addresses Jesus in that kind of manner. He says, "Lord, my servant is lying at home paralyzed, dreadfully tormented." But note what he doesn't say. He doesn't say, "Jesus, come heal my servant." He merely points out what's going on with his servant. Now, one of the many blessings of having four gospel accounts, we don't just have the gospel according to Matthew. You remember we have Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. One of the great blessings of having those four gospels is that often more light is shed in another gospel on an event that we read in another gospel. So, for instance, this account in Matthew 8 is also covered in Luke 7 verses 1 through 10. And it tells us in Luke 7, 1 through 10, that the centurion did not come to Jesus in person. What happened was a delegation of ruling elders from the synagogue went to speak to Jesus on behalf of the centurion. They were relaying his words. They were relaying his request. So these ruling elders come to Jesus and they praise the centurion. They say, in essence, he is a God-fearer. He is one who loved the Jews. And they say, he has shown himself to be worthy by building a synagogue for us. He's concerned about the worship of God. He's concerned about the instruction of the Word of God. And he helped us out by using his own funds to build or rebuild our synagogue. They view him as worthy because of what he's done for them. Now, in Matthew, the word that it's interesting that they translate it in the New King James Version, servant, the word that the centurion actually uses is boy, pais. He says, "My boy is paralyzed and in great pain." And we don't know what the medical condition was. He may have had polio or brain fever or a stroke. But whatever it was, there was no medical cure for him available at the time. And Luke lets us know that this sick boy was actually a doulos. He was a slave. Now, this centurion is clearly a good man. At this point in time, it was common for Romans, when their slaves became sick, just to eject them, kick them out of the house, not take care of them. I mean, buying a new slave was often cheaper, especially when it was just a slave boy, than taking care of a sick one. But this man, I want you to see this, cares so much about this servant boy that he is willing to send the ruling elders from the synagogue to speak to Jesus about him. And there is another teaching connection here with the earlier healing miracle. We remember that for a Jew to touch a leper, that would have made them ceremonially unclean. And yet that was exactly what Jesus did. That was how Jesus chose to heal that particular leper, to show that while an ordinary man would have been defiled by contact with corruption, when corruption comes into contact with Jesus Christ, it is the corruption that's cleansed. Now, here's the connection. At this point in time, for a Jew to enter the house of a Gentile would have made that Jew ceremonially unclean as well. But Jesus has no fear of that. In fact, he announces, note this, he announces, I will come and heal your slave boy. I'll enter your house. It can't defile me. Note this, how amazing is the compassion of Christ? Whom does he do these miracles of healing for? Who are the people who are brought to our attention as people whom he particularly healed? Well, first it's a leper, and now it's a slave boy. These were the people at the very bottom of the social ladder. And there's a reason for that. As Peter says in Acts 10:34, God is no respecter of persons. Kings and rulers and celebrities may be, and often rightly are, more important in our eyes. But every person, note this, is equal in the eyes of God. To God, the lowliest slave created in his image is just as important as an emperor. And no one gains God's favor because of his position in human society. It is not as though some men, because of their exalted status, have greater favor with God, or that he hears them and doesn't hear the people at the bottom of the social ladder. And that's, I think, a mistake we sometimes run into. I have to tell you, yeah, I'm a pastor, but God doesn't hear me in a way that he doesn't hear you. I am not more connected to God. Some people speak as though, for instance, if you pray, pastor, it'll have more weight than if I pray. Well, I'm happy to pray for you, but my words are not weightier than yours. It's not like they ascend with kind of gold lettering or anything like that. Your prayers are just as important to God's ears as mine. Now, the centurion understood that. The ruling elders of Capernaum had said, in essence, this man is worthy of your help. But the centurion knew better than they did. And that's why he said, Lord, I am not worthy that you should come under my roof. And note there, what does he call Jesus? He doesn't say, Rabbi, I'm not worthy. That is, teacher, I'm not worthy. What does he say? He says, Lord, Kurios. That's the way he addresses him. Now, here we have a centurion who is probably one of the most important civil authorities in the region, a man with the authority of Rome behind him. This was a man who had a warrant, a commission from Caesar, the earthly ruler of the known world. And yet, how does he see himself? He sees himself as nothing compared to Christ, who had a commission from God. He sees that Jesus has a commission from the creator and ruler of the universe. And when the centurion says Lord to Jesus, the centurion doesn't just mean sir. He meant what the leper meant when he fell at the feet of Jesus and worshiped him. And he meant what we mean when we address God as Lord in prayer. What is the centurion doing? He's acknowledging the lordship of Christ. He knows Jesus is Lord. Now, how do I know that the centurion knew that Jesus was Lord? How do I know that this wasn't just an honorific? I know it because of what he says in verse 9. He uses these words to Christ. For I also am a man under authority, having soldiers under me. And I say to this one, go, and he goes. And to another, come, and he comes. And to my servant, do this, and he does it. And he's saying to Jesus, I understand. I have authority over my men. And if I tell them to go, they go. And if I tell them to come, they come. I know I have authority in this realm. But I know you, Jesus, have authority that transcends this realm. You have divine authority over all things. Everything has to obey you. So if you tell the disease, Jesus, to go, just say the word and it'll go. For most of us, we have to say something to get it done, and then somebody has to do it. So, for instance, when I say clean up your room to my children, I'm dependent upon them actually hearing my word and then obeying my orders. But for Jesus, to speak is to have it done. God says, let there be light. Boom, there's light. Jesus says, go, and the disease goes. Instant obedience. Everything in the universe has to obey his word. Now, again, we'll note that there's another link between this miracle and the earlier one. The leper had acknowledged that Jesus had that authority as well. You remember he said, Lord, if you are willing, you can make me clean. You have authority over diseases. You merely do it. Get rid of this sickness. You can command my leprosy to go. It'll go. Lord, your will is done on earth as it is in heaven. And Jesus is amazed at this response. I mean, because think about this. He is surrounded literally by Jews who had the oracles of God, who had the Old Testament, who had the benefit of years and years of religious instruction. Okay, he even has the ruling elders from the synagogue who were saying that this centurion, he's worthy for you to come underneath his roof and so on. And yet they're all blind to his true identity. Who is it who knows who he is? Well, we have this Gentile, this centurion who understands that Jesus is Lord, and then we have a leper. He also understands that Jesus is Lord. They both understand that Jesus is the Son of God, and yet the people who've been waiting for him don't. They don't get it. But the people whom the Lord loves and whose eyes he had opened, they know who he is. And how amazing is this gift of the grace of God? All the people in Capernaum to give the gift of faith to. Who gets it? It's a leper and a centurion. Probably not the people we would have picked. Synagogue ruler, the ruling elders, you know, the most pious members of the religious community. But instead, God says, no, leper and Gentile. Those are the two I'm going to pick. And so here, Jesus praises the faith in him because it is precisely that faith that saves. And Jesus then laments that the sons of the kingdom, the Jews, don't have the faith of their forefathers, the faith of the patriarchs, the faith of Abraham and Isaac and of Jacob, because it's not descending from Abraham, being born of Abraham, being born into a particular bloodline and family that saves you. It's the faith of Abraham that saves you. The faith that Abraham had in the promises of God, that God would do what he said, that he would be to him the Savior, that he would be to him the one who brought blessing. That is what saved him. And we know that Abraham knew of his Savior, Jesus Christ. In John 8:56, Jesus announced that he was the fulfillment of all the promises of God. Everything that Abraham had trusted in, he was the fulfillment of it. He said to the Jews on that day, your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day. And he saw it and was glad. And I want you to know this, when you and I trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ, which I hope you've all done, whether or not you were born in a Christian family, I pray that you've put your personal trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, trusted in the way that the centurion in Capernaum did, the way the leper did. When we trust in Christ that way, we become true descendants of Abraham. We become heirs of all of the covenant promises that God made to Abraham. Paul brings that out in Galatians. In Galatians 3:26, he writes, for you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is neither male nor female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. Faith in Christ is what makes us the true children of Abraham. The Jews in Capernaum didn't get that. The centurion did. And later, Jesus is going to lament the unbelief of the people in the town where he did the most miracles. I mean, he stayed here. They saw him healing. They heard his word. It wasn't like they didn't have access to the truth. It was all around them. They just didn't see the light. In Matthew 11:23, therefore, Jesus makes this really sad declaration. He says, "And you, Capernaum, who are exalted to heaven, will be brought down to Hades. For if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day. But I say to you that it shall be more tolerable for the land of Sodom and in the day of judgment than for you." Now, I didn't intend to make this point, but I really need to. It strikes me at this point. Jesus there is saying that it's more tolerable for people who had never heard the truth and not accepted it than people who are surrounded by the truth and not accept it. Now, this should bring to us a terrifying realization. If you are a child of the church, if you're raised in the covenant community, if you're raised hearing the gospel, and no matter how well I do it, you're hearing the gospel, okay? If you are raised in that circumstance and yet you do not come to a living faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, on the day of judgment, it will be worse for you than it will for the person who has never heard the word of God and yet was totally opposed to God and his work in the world. Now, I don't say that, children, merely to frighten you. I say that to show you that you have an awesome responsibility to come to the Lord Jesus Christ personally. The faith of your parents will not save you. The faith of your grandparents certainly will not save you. What you need is that living and abiding faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, that kind of trust that that centurion had. But moving on. I said I'm going to discuss advanced Christianity. I've already started to do that. Some of the things that I've already said would horrify many American evangelicals. But I want to relate something else. I want to relate these sicknesses and the declaration of the centurion to something that Paul said, something that he said in Romans 8:28, something that I dwell upon, something that's become kind of a theme verse for me, and I'm sure to many of you. Now, as a general rule, most Christians are okay with the "go" part of the centurion's declaration in verse 9. They're willing to say, "Oh, sure. Absolutely. I believe that Jesus can tell any disease that I have to go. Doesn't matter whether it's influenza, tonsillitis, or cancer. He can say go, and it will go." We are okay with that part of the sovereignty of God. I'm down with it. It's a good thing. Most Christians, however, are not okay with the "come" part, the centurion's declaration. The idea that God can send disease away, that's okay. But the idea that God also sends disease is not something most Christians want to wrestle with. So in most churches, you will hear that God sends healing, but you will never hear that he sends sickness. The Bible, though, teaches that Jesus is in charge of both. And the Bible also teaches that that is actually a good thing. Now, that declaration that Paul makes, please turn with me in your Bibles to Romans. We're going to go ahead a few books of the Bible. We're going to go past the Gospels, the book of Acts, to Romans chapter 8. And this is the declaration that Paul makes. He says this, "And we know that all things work together for God, to those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose." Now, when God, through Paul, in that verse says that all things work together for those who are the called, the saved, the elect, those who have been caused to love God, God means all things, not just the things we like, not just the things that seem good to us. That all things includes things like sicknesses. Now, there are many different ways that we can avoid this idea or seek to evade it. We can say, for instance, well, God sends healing, but it's the devil who sends sickness. But I have to tell you, that idea simply isn't biblical, and it fails at two critical points. The first point it fails at is this: the devil can do nothing that the Lord does not allow him to do. And we see that, for instance, illustrated in the affliction of Job. In Job 1:12, we read, "And the Lord said to Satan, behold, all that he has is in your power, only do not lay a hand on his person." So Satan went out from the presence of the Lord, and he afflicted Job, but he was not allowed to touch his body. He was not allowed to afflict his health because the Lord didn't allow it. Later on in Job 2, he does. "And the Lord said to Satan," this is Job 2:6, "behold, he is in your hand, but spare his life." So Satan went out from the presence of the Lord and struck Job with painful boils from the sole of his foot to the crown of his head. Until the Lord gave him commission to do it, The devil could do nothing to afflict Job. And as R.C. Sproul points out, that Satan is a creature means he is subject to the Lord, who uses him to fulfill his good purpose. In the final analysis, the devil is God's devil, to summarize Martin Luther, and never operates outside the Lord's decree. The devil, yes, is a ravening beast. He seeks to devour you, but he is, as John Bunyan shows us in this marvelous illustration, yet a chained beast. He can do nothing more than the Lord allows him to do. So that's the first failing. The second failing is this. We often see in the Bible God directly sending sicknesses to accomplish his sovereign will. He doesn't always use the devil as his intermediary. He sometimes does it directly. I can give you several examples of that. For instance, the plague of boils that fell on Egypt. The plague that fell on the Philistines after they captured the ark. And even the plague that fell on Israel after David sinned by numbering the nation. In 2 Samuel 24:15, we read, "So the Lord sent a plague upon Israel from the morning till the appointed time, from Dan to Beersheba. 70,000 men of the people died." Not the devil sent the plague, but God sent the plague. Now, at this point, somebody may step back and say, "Well, and that was the Old Testament. You know, Old Testament, God of wrath, New Testament, God of mercy." There was this amazing transition between, you know, Malachi and Matthew, where God's entire personality changed. Before, he was angry. Now, he's not. Before he sent diseases, now he doesn't. Well, that too fails the test. The New Testament has instances of God sending sickness and even death. Acts 12:21. "So on a set day, Herod," that is Herod Agrippa, the grandson of Herod, not the Herod Antipas, who would have been the man over this centurion. "On that set day, Herod, arrayed in royal apparel, sat on his throne and gave an oration to them. And the people kept shouting, 'The voice of a god and not of a man.' Then immediately an angel of the Lord struck him because he did not give glory to God. And he was eaten by worms and died." We don't know what disease he got, some sort of parasitic infestation, but he died because of a disease sent by the Lord. Now, there is a big difference, though. Having said that, the diseases that the Lord sends to the reprobate, like Herod, those sicknesses are judgment. They are a punishment. They are judicial in their nature. But the diseases that we get, that are sent to the people of God, they can and do work for our good. Now, modern Americans, I don't think, have this concept that bad things can work for our good, but they really can. The Puritans understood that. They understood, for instance, that people, well, let me ask you this question. You all know the answer. If I only ever give pleasant and good things to my children, if that's all they ever receive from my hand, just good stuff, good stuff, good stuff, good stuff, blessing, 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 pony, 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 pony. If that's all they ever get, what will they be at the end of the day? Spoiled, rotten. If all they ever receive is good. And God knows that too. The Puritans understood that. And it was well that they did, because they received a lot of affliction. These were good men, and yet they often received evil from the hands of their fellow men. But they understood how even evil worked for their good. And I want to give you a series of considerations set forth by the Puritans. I want to give you some Puritan quotes that really bring these ideas home that have helped me over the years. First quote, speaking of sicknesses, they too are his servants, just as the centurion said. Such servants, bodily diseases are to Christ. They seize us when he sends them. They leave us when he calls them back. They have that effect upon us, upon our bodies, upon our souls that he orders. It is a matter of comfort to all that belong to Christ, for whose good his power is exerted and engaged, that every disease has his commission, executes his command, is under his control, and is made to serve the intentions of his grace. They need not fear sickness, nor what it can do, who see in it the hand of so good a friend. Sickness, when it comes to us, comes from the hand of our good friend. And to the believer, brothers and sisters, remember that the worst thing that a sickness can do to you ultimately is simply translate you into the presence of your God, bring you home to heaven. That was Matthew Henry, incidentally. I want to give you two quotes then from Thomas Watson. This is the second one. "They are not," this is speaking of these bad providences, these things like sicknesses, "they are not good in and of themselves. They are a result of the fall, but God causes them to work for good." And what Watson says is, do not mistake me. I do not say that of their own nature the worst things are good, for they are a fruit of the curse. But though they are naturally evil, yet the wise overruling hand of God disposing and sanctifying them, they are morally good. As the elements, though of contrary qualities, yet God has so tempered them that they all work in a harmonious manner for the good of the universe. We see that in some magnificent quotes in the Old Testament and the New Testament. For instance, in Genesis chapter 50, Joseph says to his brothers, he's the second in command in Egypt. They're afraid that after their father dies, that he's going to remember that they sold him into slavery, they almost killed him, and that he's going to have this deadly vengeance upon them. But Joseph says to them, you meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. Was it good to sell me into slavery? No, it wasn't. But ultimately, it was the means that God used to save many alive. It was the means that God used to bring about great good. Peter makes the same point when he's preaching in Acts. He says to the people, you took the Messiah, the Son of Righteousness, the one who you said you were waiting for, and you delivered him into the hands of the Gentiles. You judicially murdered your Messiah, the Son of God. And yet this was done by the appointment of God so that salvation might come into the world. The worst of evils is used by God to bring about the greatest of goods. Now, third, this is the personal application. Ultimately, that knowledge should help us to endure even in the midst of the worst affliction, the worst sickness, because we who are saved know that even in affliction, God means good. Thomas Watson put it this way. It is one heart-quieting consideration in all the afflictions that befall us that God has a special hand in them. The Almighty hath afflicted me. Instruments can no more stir till God gives them a commission than the axe can cut of itself without a hand. Job eyed God, that is, Job looked to God in his affliction. Therefore, as Augustine observes, he does not say, the Lord gave and the devil took away, but the Lord hath taken away. And it should help us to realize that every affliction, everything that we suffer, everything that we go through, ultimately will work for the glory of God. We see that in John chapter 9 and verses 2 and 3, where they come upon this man who was born blind. And the disciples are immediately thinking, well, if this man is blind, it must have been the result of sin. Either he sinned or his parents sinned. They didn't learn the lesson of Job. And so they ask, and his disciples ask him, saying, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? And Jesus answered, neither this man nor his parents sinned, but that the works of God should be revealed in him. Why was this man born blind? So that God would be glorified. So that there would be this moment in time when the Messiah would meet him, and he would meet the Messiah, and he would be cured of his sickness. And it would be the moment not only when he was cured of his sickness, but when he came to faith in the one who could save him ultimately from spiritual death. And then you remember that lesson, and this is a hard lesson, of John chapter 11. Lazarus, who is a great friend of Jesus Christ, the brother of Mary and Martha, someone whom he loved, he gets very sick. And the sisters are distraught. But don't worry, we know Jesus. We know who Jesus is, and we know that he can heal every sickness. So they send him a note, Jesus, our brother is sick, but don't worry, you can come and heal him, he'll get better. But Jesus, what does Jesus do? He lingers. He waits until Lazarus dies. And he knows he's dead. And what does he do? He goes and he does not heal him of his sickness because he's already been dead for several days when he gets there. He goes and he raises him from the dead. And there we see the fulfillment of what Jesus says in John 11:4 when he's explaining, this sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God, that the Son of God may be glorified through it. Now, brothers and sisters, believe it or not, your sickness, your afflictions, your difficulties can be used to glorify God. We see it in the Bible all the time, but sometimes we say, okay, that was the Bible, that was Lazarus. How can my sickness glorify God? I have seen it, brothers and sisters, as I've visited people, and I've seen the difference between the way a Christian who loves and trusts in God suffers and the way an unbeliever does. I've seen it in the way that even children have been an amazing testimony in their peace to the doctors around them and their families as well, in just the difference in them, the different spirit, the way that they approach sickness and death. It's like night and day. It literally is like the difference between darkness and light. And I've seen the way that doctors and nurses and people who would never have encountered the Lord Jesus Christ see his work in a life and end up glorifying God because of it. Brothers and sisters, if your sickness was the avenue by which people were saved, would you say that it was bad? Would you say instead, no, Lord, I'm happy to endure because although this sickness was bad, although it was a torment, yet I see how you've used it for the greatest good of all in saving others. But the problem that we have, and I'll finish on this, is sometimes we don't see it. We just see the bad stuff. We see the horror. We see the pain. We see our loved ones going through sickness, and it breaks our heart. Because if we could, I mean, what parent, when they see their child suffering, when they see their child in pain, wouldn't gladly change places with them? Lord, let it be unto me instead of them. It's one of the worst things in the world to be in that utterly powerless moment. I can't do anything for this child of mine whom I love so much other than pray. And remember, brothers and sisters, that is the most powerful thing that we can do. What was the most powerful thing that the leper and the centurion could do? What was the most powerful thing that the centurion could do for this, my sick boy at home? What could he do? He could talk to the Lord. What is the most powerful thing that you and I can do in those moments? We can talk to the Lord. But as I said, the problem is when that is occurring, all we can focus on is that little moment in time, that sickness, that pain as it's ongoing. And we don't see the whole picture as God does. Let me give you an example. There is an amazing piece of fabric. There are many amazing pieces of fabric out there, but this one is particularly amazing. It's called the Bayeux Tapestry. Now, the Bayeux Tapestry is actually an embroidered cloth, not an actual tapestry, but it is 230 feet long, and it consists of 50 different scenes. And what it does is it tells the story of the Norman conquest of England. It starts with Edward the Confessor, and it runs through the Battle of Hastings and the death of Harold and then the inauguration of William the Conqueror. It tells a story. But if I were just to take a single segment of the Bayeux Tapestry and to show it to you, for instance, one of the panels has a man with an arrow stuck in his eye. And if you look at it closely, you'll see there's a Latin word under it. It says, interfectus est, he is slain. If I just show you that and say, there, what do you think of that? It's a guy with an arrow stuck in his eyes. He's dead. That's terrible. You know, what does that mean? Arrow stuck in, it's like something from a horror movie. Makes no sense. It's only when you see it all together, when you put that scene in its proper place, when you understand the man is Harold and we're seeing a transition between Saxon and Norman rule in England, it's only then that we see it. It's only when we have the entire tapestry before us that we understand the place of this man with an arrow in his eye and how it works in the entire scene. Now, that's just one crass example. Please understand this. God isn't just dealing with one series of events. He's not just dealing with the Battle of Hastings. God is dealing with all of human history, and he's weaving all of the strands together in a glorious tapestry, much longer than 230 feet. And the problem is we only see a centimeter or so at a time, and we just don't understand all of it together. And that's why bad just seems totally bad to us. We don't understand how these things can work for the glory of God. The events of 9/11, how can they work for the glory of God? The Holocaust, how can it work for the glory of God? The crucifixion of the Son of God, how can it work for the glory of God? Well, when we see the way that God uses all of those events, every event in human history, because he's sovereign over all things to bring about the greatest of goods for his people, then we understand. And we may not see it at the moment, but there is a day coming when in glory we will be able to stand and say, oh, now I see. I see why that had to happen. And we will be able to declare he has done all things well. There is not one event in your life, know this, Christian, when in heaven you will say, he made a mistake there. Everything else good, but that was, what was he thinking? No, we will say he has done all things well. We will say that all things worked for my good. even being sold into slavery like Joseph, even that sickness that hurt us, even the loss of a loved one that didn't seem right at the time. But that's why you and I, because we don't see the entire tapestry, we don't see all the threads weaving together. That's why you and I, on this side of glory, for the 70 or 80 years that we're here, if we are given that privilege, that's why every day we have to walk by faith and not by sight. And we have to believe that all things will work for our good in Christ. We have to go to Romans 8:28. We have to go to examples like this and see, yes, everything worked out because the hand of God was in it. And therefore not be afraid. Brothers and sisters, know this. All things means all things. All of them will work for our good someday. And that should give you greater contentment than the crazy idea that some things happen in your life that God didn't ordain, that were completely out of His control. Brothers and sisters, everything, even the things that we don't enjoy, comes from the hand of God, but ultimately will work for our good. Believing that will change your entire perspective on your life and will help you to walk by faith, not by sight, till that day when there will never be a bad thing again. Know this. Yes, the 80 years that we live on this earth may be filled with bad things occasionally. I'm sure Saeed Abedini is not enjoying Rajar Shah prison. And yet there's a day when there will no longer be any more prisons, any more torment, any more sorrow, any more tears, and it will be over very soon. Brothers and sisters, look forward to that day when there will be an end to sorrow, an end to suffering, and when all things will be wonderful uniformly. Let's pray that that day would come quickly with the return of Jesus. God, our gracious Father, we now do now, Lord, lift up our prayers to you, asking that you would help us in the midst of our difficulties and trials. Help us to remember that you are the one who can send the disease away, and therefore to cry out to you in our times of affliction, to trust in you, and to learn to depend upon you in those moments of weakness. Help us to know that your grace is sufficient for us, that you can remove the thorn in the flesh. It's within your power, but help us also to remember that you are the one who brings every affliction for a reason into our lives. You are not malicious in any sense, but always gracious and merciful, and that you mean to do us good, and that whom the Father loves, he chastens. Help us then to understand that that chastening is a sign of your love, and that it is meant to work us good ultimately. Help us to remember that what men mean for evil, you will overrule and work for good, even the worst of things. Oh, Lord, help us to walk, therefore, by faith and not by sight. And we pray these things in Jesus' holy name. Amen.